morning as we continue to study Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. But look first, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 7. We read from this last week that King Ahaz of Judah was asked to ask for a sign that God would spare Judah and Jerusalem from the armies that were coming upon them. He refused to do so, and therefore Isaiah said in verse 14, Isaiah 7, 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy you will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings, that is Syria and northern Israel, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. So God prophesied through Isaiah that northern Israel and Syria, who were bound together to defeat Judah and take over the kingship of Israel, would be defeated. And they were. And God spared Jerusalem and the temple where his worship was. And then in chapter 9, God gives a prophecy of what would happen after those two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, were laid waste by the powerful kingdom of Assyria from the east. And there are records in the Assyrian Chronicles of this campaign against them. Then, this prophecy came from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." And he's talking about the Assyrian armies invasion of northern Israel. "But later on, he will make it glorious." He will do something in the future about those lands and make them glorious again. "By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." And this is when it will happen. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on," that is when he is born, "from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it." Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you're a faithful God who, despite the fall of man into sin and all of the evil that has come upon the earth from it, all the wars, all the hatred, all the destruction, that in spite of man's sin, you promised in Genesis 3:15 to bring forth a child into this world who would defeat Satan and evil and restore righteousness and goodness and truth to man's heart. And we thank you that all through the Old Testament you kept your promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and the people of Israel, through David and Solomon, and even through this wicked King Ahaz, to one day bring forth that child to be born in Bethlehem, to be our hope and our salvation, the miracle, the wonder, the counselor, the mighty God and eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, to establish at that time his kingdom. And we thank you that it has grown even to this day, with millions and tens of millions entering the kingdom of God through him and what he accomplished in his short life on earth. And that even now he is ruling over this universe to build his church with the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would help us to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, not a liar, not a deceiver, not deceived, but the virgin-born Son of God, God in the flesh, for us to hear the words of God and see God in his face. Help us to believe that and then to live like it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that Isaiah predicted the coming of our Lord in this passage over 700 years before he was born. And that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 was quoted by the angel Gabriel to Mary and Joseph, that his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us, because he is God with us. And God kept his promise, and he was born in Bethlehem in the days of King Ahaz, who would not ask for a sign. God gave the sign that he keeps his word. And in Isaiah 9:6, this prophecy was so important because Assyria had already destroyed Syria in the north and Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes. And Judah was threatened with destruction. Jerusalem was in danger of being captured. The regions of Galilee and Naphtali had already seen tens of thousands of the leaders and people of those provinces taken away by Assyria and scattered into other countries of the world. Nothing could stop the Assyrian army. And it is only because they encountered a rebellion from the rising Babylonia that they withdrew from those two northern provinces and left Judah alone at this time. But still she was threatened. And so God gave this sign that a child would be born, that David's line would continue till he was born, that God would keep his word. Only 12 years later, Assyria came back and completely destroyed northern Israel and replaced its people with foreigners, people that did not believe in the God of Israel, so that it became a completely pagan nation and threatened to come back into Judah. Only God stopped the Assyrian army during the days of Hezekiah in 701 BC. He kept his word. And we saw that last time that this son to be born was no ordinary son of David like Uzziah or Jotham or King Ahaz or Hezekiah. Ordinary men who in their very best days were full of sin and error. This child would be a miracle. His name would be called Wonderful, which means miracle, wonder. A miracle in his virgin birth, in his sinless life. A miracle of grace that God reverses the condemnation upon man with the redemption of Jesus Christ upon the cross. A miracle of resurrection, conquering death, our enemy, which tells us every single day that we are not what we used to be. And speaks to us at every funeral that there is something more than life in this world. There is something in the spirit of man's personality, being made in the image of God that continues after death. Jesus Christ is that wonder, that miracle, that tells us that there is more. And he tells us how to gain it. But he's not only called a miracle, but a counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each of these names describing a part of his personality, his character, and his very being. Not only a counselor who knows how to help, but Mighty God who is able to help. All of these names about him. Have you ever thought about the Lord Jesus being your own personal counselor? Maybe you've thought about him in sort of a vague way. Yes, he's given us the Bible. He came to earth for us, and now he's way up somewhere above the heavens, sitting by the right hand of God, and he seems so far away. And how do I get in touch with him to counsel me? It seems so distant. But you see, if you think that way, it's because you don't understand what kind of counselor he is and what he promised to be to his people. He's a miracle counselor. Some have translated these two words a wonder of a counselor. He is a supernatural counselor who is able to commune and communicate with every single one of his people 24/7, every day of the week, all the time, and counsel them. Well, you may say, I don't have that sense of Christ being my continual counselor like that. So what does it mean? How does it work? And I want to try to answer that a bit this morning by asking three questions. What is a counselor? Second, how is our Lord Jesus Christ the counselor of his people? How is he the counselor? And third, how does he counsel his people today? And it is my hope that these things will cause you to seek his counsel in everything you do in this life. For he has given counsel and gives counsel in family, in marriage, in work, in recreation, in spending money, everything. So what does this word counselor mean? Well, the word itself in the Hebrew sounds like this, ya'atz. And it means to advise, to give advice, to give guidance, to give counsel to someone. And in the Old Testament, first of all, the counselors is an official name that was given to the special advisors to kings and leaders. Jethro gave counsel to Moses. He became his counselor about how to pass on the work to other elders and leaders in Israel so he would not be so burdened in his leadership. King David and his son Absalom had an official counselor named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel counseled them in things of government, how to manage their affairs, as well as strategies of war. You can see how important Ahithophel was. In 2 Samuel 16:23, it says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." They considered him such, first of all, a godly man and a man who understood God's truth and God's word even better than they did, better than David. So that when David asked this man of advice and counsel, They took his words as having been sifted by God, sifted by the word of God. And something they really better listen to. On the other hand, there was this young man named Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And instead of listening to his father's counselor, Solomon's wise men, Rehoboam rejected the older, wiser counsel of those men and turned to his young party friends, his peers. And he followed their advice. And their advice was so bad that the northern 10 tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam in his kingship and in his hard-handedness against them. And civil war ensued. And the kingdom of God was divided into two countries, Israel in the north and Judah on the south, because a young king asked unwise counselors for advice. So you have to be careful who you ask for counsel. We need wise counsel to live faithfully for God. There is no such thing in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament church, as one person who never needs advice. They have it all together so much that they don't need the counsel of others. They just remain an island to themselves. They say, I have God's word. I have the Holy Spirit. I can figure things out. No such thing. Even Paul and Peter sought counsel from the other apostles. Paul and Barnabas went up to the church at Jerusalem, and they held a big council of elders and apostles and other brethren to make decisions about a problem that was going on in the churches at large. Everyone needs counsel because everyone needs Christ as their counselor. Paul was the founding pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he served there at least 3 years, teaching the word of God, establishing the church. And in Acts 20, when he was about to leave them and go to Jerusalem, knowing that when he left, he may never come back, that in Jerusalem, there were his enemies who had already tried to kill him before, who might try to kill him now. But he went back because he was taking a gift of finances from the Gentile churches back to the poor saints in Jerusalem, some who had lost their jobs, some who were being persecuted for righteousness and needed financial help. And he was willing to risk his life for that, just to take them some money, because his love was so great for God's people. And he didn't know if he would ever be back to Ephesus. These people who had come to Christ under his ministry, who had grown in grace under his ministry. When he summarized what his ministry was like in Ephesus, it says, "I delivered to you the whole counsel of God from house to house. I did not cease from declaring to you the grace of God." And we find throughout the New Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ met privately with individuals to teach them the ways of God. Ananias and Sapphira, that's Aquila and Priscilla, excuse me, not Ananias and Sapphira. Aquila and Priscilla met with Apollos, a young man who preached the gospel, in order to teach him the word of God, the way of God, more correctly. We find Paul telling Titus, I was going to read this passage this morning for our call to worship, but decided not to, that the older men and the older women are to be examples to the younger men and younger women of the church. And in fact, he tells the younger women to teach the older women, to teach the younger women wise things, how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be workers at home. Older women mentoring younger women and teaching them the things of God, counseling them, giving them counsel. So it's very important that we understand that private work is in the Word of God. In fact, Paul said to the Romans in Acts chapter 15 that the mature Christians in Rome are able to admonish or competent to counsel, is a way it's translated, one another, the weaker brothers. There is to be an openness in the Christian life to receive counsel. Counsel from God through the Word of God, yes. Counsel from those that are appointed over you, yes. But listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 11:14. Where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 13:10. This is a very interesting proverb. Through pride comes nothing but strife. We could stop right there and say, yep, that's true. Through pride comes nothing but strife. Think about that for a minute. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. God expects His people to grow, to seek wisdom, to grow in their understanding of God's will for their life, to seek counsel in certain places, to have counselors in their life to help guide them in their path, and not people of the that are unbelievers, people of the same age group that have no more wisdom or experience than you have, but those whom God has given wisdom and understanding of His word and truth, who are able to admonish you, able to instruct you. This is part of why God has put us together in churches. Some people say, well, I'm okay with God. I just go out in the woods and I worship Him there. I don't need the church and I don't need all this other stuff. You see, that just shows how ignorant of the Word of God they really are and how unwilling they are to learn God's Word to change. Because God has determined that His people be gathered together in a body of believers with Christ as the head in order to learn how to live together with other people that are sinners like you, and how to overcome your sin and live more godly with other people. To become Christ-like. To be helped by those who have been taught well and know more. To be encouraged when we see those who are immature grow more mature and Christ-like in their lives. We need each other. Just as the hand needs the foot, just as we need eyes to see and ears to hear, every member of the body is put there for a purpose. And we are put here to learn how to live for Christ. There are many counselors in the body of Christ. Now I want to take just a minute with a little excursus, or to go off on a rabbit track, and talk about modern day counselors and counseling. Before 1970, psychologists and psychiatrists grew in a movement of counseling people without following God's truth in what is called secular counseling, unbelieving or worldly counseling. And following the lead of Sigmund Freud from the previous century, who was an unbeliever in Christ, schools of counseling flourished in the 20th century. Even pastors and Christian counselors began to take over these Freudian principles that were not based on God's truth to counsel people. And many times they counsel people, there is no truth. You have never done wrong. Everybody else has done wrong to you. It's not your fault. Around 1970, Dr. J. Adams, who had studied under one of these great psychologists, Hobart Maurer, began teaching pastors and Christian counselors to give counsel from God's Word again. That God actually knew what he was talking about in the Bible over secular counseling. And that movement has grown now into a huge movement of returning to Scripture as the basis for Christian biblical counsel to God's people, both by pastors and by mature Christians. However, along with that, even to this present day, there are all kinds of independent counselors who attach quote-unquote Christian to their names, Christian counseling, to replace pastoral teaching of God's Word and God's appointed counselors to encourage Christians in the faith. There are all kinds of books out there in the bookstores that claim to be by qualified counselors to have authority to counsel you on various issues. There's no way to keep up with the publication of literature that goes on and on. But Dr. Adams, the one who began a return to Scripture in counseling among the churches in America, where pastors again use the Word of God, and elders and deacons again appeal to God's Word with God's people, and older women teach younger women, and older men mentor younger men. This one who started a return never meant for so-called Christian counseling to replace the local church. And the public proclamation of God's truth to men and the gifts of the local church among pastors and mature Christians to give advice, to counsel, to encourage Christians to be faithful. So you need to choose your counselors wisely. Mature Christian men and women who base their advice upon God's Word to guide you, especially through the local church. After all, now listen to this. If you seek counsel at all about something, it should be to do God's will in your life, not man's. Right? Right? So how are you going to get that kind of counsel? The Lord Jesus Christ is the counselor. He's the one that tells counselors how to counsel and counselees where to find counsel for their lives. He is the one. He is the King who gives counsel to his people instead of having counselors to him. Isaiah said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been able to counsel him?" You see, he's the top of the pyramid. He is what you need. His words are what you need. Taking seriously his words is what you need. Not going around to peer friends saying, "What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do?" He is the counselor, but this leads us, secondly, to ask, how does the Lord Jesus Christ counsel? Well, he has, in the Word of God and in his teachings, established the method. He is, in his own person, the counsel. He is the Word of God. He is the message of God to man. Everything in the Bible is about him. From the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Bible is about God being faithful to send his divine Son into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, the Word made flesh to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. My words are truth, he said. And he also gathered around himself 12 men. For 3.5 years, he taught them the truth. He named them apostles. There are only 12 apostles. There are no more apostles. There are only 12 foundation stones in the heavenly Jerusalem, each with the apostle's name on them. These 12 men he set apart to teach the whole counsel of God, so that when he ascended back to heaven, they would be left to teach the counsel of God to people. He himself is the Word made flesh. He gave the very words of God to men. In John 14, 24, he said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." He claimed to have divine inspiration when he walked on earth, so that every word he spoke was the word from God to man. Now, if you knew that all the words of Jesus were really from the invisible God and absolutely true to guide you in how to live, wouldn't you want to pay attention to those things? Would you leave the Bible untouched for days and weeks at a time on your nightstand? If every word is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, would you not want to hear the words of God to counsel you? And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give messages from God the Father to men. And not only that, his words are more than just moral teaching. They come from God in the flesh. They're redemptive words meant to reverse human nature, which is selfish in its very root and sinful and rebellious against God, to use those words somehow to change us into people who love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Liberal theology likes the words of Jesus. They even like the Lord's Prayer. And it's really interesting that in the most liberal of churches that do not believe in the full divinity of Jesus or his virgin birth, or that he performed miracles, or that he rose from the dead, yes, there are churches out there today in Baton Rouge that the leaders do not believe these things, and they meet every Lord's Day. And they love to have the Lord's Prayer in their liturgy, in the worship service. Why? Because they love his words. They can't deny that his words are amazing. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." They don't believe he's God. They don't believe he rose from the dead, but they love his words. The problem is, you can't take Jesus' words without taking his person. Did he tell the truth when he said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you"? But he lied when he said, "I am the Son of God"? You see, people who don't want to be dominated in their life by someone else, namely Jesus Christ, God's Son, will find some way to appear moral and follow his teachings and his words, hoping that they'll do good and get some marks if there is a God. But they won't submit to him and say to him, "Thy will be done on earth to me." He lived a life without sin. He died upon the cross sinless and without blemish to offer a perfect bloody sacrifice to God the Father. Life for life to make atonement for our sins. He rose from the dead in almighty power to show that he was the Son of God and that his words were absolute truth. And he ascended to heaven where he rules all things and is coming again. And on earth, when he was baptized and when he was transfigured on the mount and his divinity showed through, a voice from heaven was heard by men. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You may say, well, okay, if we can figure out Jesus' words, I'm going to build my life on them. But what is about his apostles? They were fallible men. And they wrote all these letters and everything in the New Testament. And, you know, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Women. Peter didn't know what he was talking about in obedience and godliness and marriage. What do we do with these kind of words? Well, Jesus said in John 14:25 to those 12 men, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." See, that's what Holy Spirit inspiration is. God promised those 12 men, minus Judas Iscariot, that they would, by the Holy Spirit, be able to remember accurately every word he spoke. And that's why they were able to write the four Gospels as verbatim, exact reports of the words of Christ and the acts of Christ on earth. Because the Holy Spirit enabled them. Jesus promised them that. And not only that, Jesus promised them Holy Spirit inspiration on things yet to be revealed. He will teach you all things. And so when you find Paul and Peter and John and Mark and others who are teaching the Word of God, you're hearing God's words. And when you read in the epistles about how a husband or a wife, or a parent, or a child is to live, you're hearing God's counsel to you. Jude told believers to contend, to fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are no more words of God. There are no more prophets to give you counsel. There are no more apostles to give you new revelations. We have the words of Jesus and his apostles inscripturated. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the counsel of God. And the only source of revelation of God's counsel for you today is the Bible. The unchanging Word of God, the inspired Word of God. So do not listen to those who claim to have new words from God. Or, you know, I received a new revelation from God today. This morning, I was just praying and God gave me a vision. And he said to say to you, those are false prophets. Those are not words from God. One of the books that has been a bestseller in the last 40 or 50 years is called God Calling. And I'm sure it's a very sincere Christian woman who wrote down her impressions and her prayers and devotions of what God was saying to her. And so she wrote them down. And that book has sold millions of copies. And people read it every day as God giving new words through her to them. Ignoring Jesus' words. Ignoring the words of apostles inspired by God. Because they want something new. Others go to counselors for God to give them a new revelation about their life and predict what their future is going to be. Because they want something new. And they have jumped over the only counselor that God has authorized for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does he do it? How can you discover God's counsel, thirdly, in your life today? And it's very simple, really. We are the ones that make it hard. First things first, if you're going to find Jesus Christ as your counselor, you have to learn the words of Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? When's the last time you read a gospel and you found Jesus saying something to his apostles, talking about heaven, talking about holiness, talking about salvation, and you stopped there and you called upon Jesus Christ to help you understand his words, to counsel you? This isn't brain surgery. This is what God calls us to do, to take his words seriously as his words. You have to read your Bible regularly, and I believe daily. Some pastors say, well, there's no command to read your Bible every day, and don't put a burden upon God's people that is a new law. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, thy words are my meditation all the day. I don't see, unless you've got the Bible memorized, why you should not read your Bible each day if you need God's word every day. These are the building blocks of a Christian life and a church that matures, where Jesus is our counselor, our prophet, our priest, our king, and that we are endeavoring to give full attention to his words. How can you face the world and your busy life on your busiest day without keeping the counsel of Jesus Christ in your mind? Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or do the will of God. How are you going to be transformed in your mind if you don't know what God is thinking? Do you see what I mean? He is our counselor. His word counsels us. He is the one who died upon the cross. He gave words from God. He gave himself voluntarily into the hands of godless men who crucified him, because that death was necessary to make full atonement for the sins of his people. And I ask you this question: if he did that for you, is there anyone's word for your counsel more important than his? But if you don't know it, how are you going to know what his counsel is? And not only that, can you trust the word of someone who has proven his love for you by dying upon the cross innocently for the guilt of your sins? Can you trust that kind of a person to guide you correctly in your life? If he tells a young man or a young woman, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, can you trust him? Second thing you have to do, besides learning his words, is you have to pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. God has said that when you come to Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to these people that say, well, you know, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit as a Christian? That's silly. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit in the new birth when you come to faith in Christ. And in Ephesians 1, Paul said very clearly that after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit working in their mind, convicting them of sin, reminding them of Christ, calling them to be faithful to him. And he works. But he works not independently of the word written. All scripture is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know the hope of his calling. The Holy Spirit, as we hear in a worship service or read God's word, illumines our minds to understand it. He puts his finger on sins to be repented of. He encourages us to believe the gospel that Christ is risen after all. And he calls us to be like Christ in the way we live. He works that way, wooing us, illumining the word of God, guiding us. And the third thing that he uses is the church. The Lord Jesus Christ has given authorized teachers and counselors of his word through the church to teach you how to live. I'm not saying that another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, cannot say, look, have you read this passage of Scripture? What do you think that means to us? Should we obey the Lord in this or that? Should we repent of this sin or that? Of course, Christians talk with one another about such things. But listen to what Ephesians 4:11 says. Jesus Christ, after he ascended to heaven, gave some as apostles, gifts to the church, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God has given gifts to teach God's people in the church, through the church, how to grow into maturity, into the image of Christ. Apostles, they're now dead, but we have their words. Prophets, they're now dead, we have some of their words. Evangelists, who are starting churches, not just their own independent organizations in the New Testament. They all started churches. They were missionaries. And pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The ordinary elders and deacons of the church, particularly the elders of the church, who are to be able to teach God's word to God's people. People that you can trust to search God's word to give you counsel from the word. And that's why it's so important to attend the teaching of God's word in the church by those whom he has given you as a gift. Because it is their responsibility to teach you the whole counsel of God, to teach you what the Bible says, to teach you how to apply it to your life. And at the same time, you praying, the Holy Spirit, teach me, O Lord, help me to apply this to the life, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's the only way faith comes. And it's the only way faith grows, through the word of God, the words of Christ, through those whom he has appointed to teach those words to men. And the reading of God's word, when the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to understand what we're reading, and to avail ourselves of older, mature Christians who understand more than we do about God's truth and God's ways. Let me close with these words and be plain in application. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great counselor because he is a miracle, he is mighty God, he's the eternal Father and the Prince of Peace. Your relationship with him is the priority relationship of your life. Your understanding of the way he thinks and what he said is the priority understanding of your life. And if you do not seek him and his ways and words and means that he's given to give you counsel, you will miss it. And you'll be left to yourself to try to figure things out, or to find some peer that has more wisdom than you do. So how can you make decisions about your life? How do you decide who to marry and what job to take? How to raise children? How to live with an unbelieving spouse? How to find strength to forgive your enemies? To love those who are hard to love? How to work for a godless boss? How to repair your relationship with someone else? How can you find these things if you do not seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Most people want God's help in the crisis of decision. Something bad happens or something major or important happens, and they wring their hands and they say, what am I going to do? What decision am I going to make? I got to make it by tomorrow. What do I do? See, that's the problem. The problem is they've not already followed God's counsel in how to live daily and continually according to His word. And so when the time comes to make a decision, they don't have His wisdom. They don't have His counsel. Because they've been too lazy and too irresponsible to learn Jesus Christ as their counselor. How He thinks. How He feels. What He considers as important. Why He thinks the Ten Commandments are just the foundation of morality for the Christian. And that they go not only into the outward life, but in how you think and how you feel. They don't understand how His love to them transforms them into people that love as He loved and forgives as He forgives and serves as He serves. People that are more concerned about bringing glory to God than making a decision that's best for them. See, God has a way to counsel us. And I call you to quit wandering around from pillar to post trying to figure out God's will from you when it's already in front of you. It is revealed in the person and words of Jesus Christ, building a life upon Him and His truths and His commandments. Not going to uninformed peers and people and trying to buy a book to tell you the secret of how to make a decision. Decide this. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is He risen from the dead? Is He the Lord of glory? The one who will only speak truth to you at all times. The one you can trust. Then go to Him as your Savior from sin and submit to Him as the counselor of your life. And He will guide you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the first thing. Lean not to your own understanding. That's the second thing. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. What a promise. A submissive heart that loves the one who died for you and lives and dies on His words. The miracle counselor, the Savior of your soul. God wants us to lead a simple life. He commanded His disciples, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's what you do. Teach them to do all I commanded you. Teach them my words. Teach them to love me and keep my commandments, and I will guide them. Do not expect to find answers to your guidance questions about which career to choose, who to marry, what to do, what car to buy, if you do not make Jesus Christ the counselor of your life in all other things. For it's in the path of following His revealed word and counsel, every day, day in, day out, in the big things, of being godly, of being Christ-like, of loving God and loving man and loving your neighbor and loving your enemy and loving God's people, that you store up the wisdom you need to decide the lesser things. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Go to Christ. Restructure the priorities of your life to listen to him, and he will guide you. Let's pray.